Returning back to Psalm 14, which we have already read tonight in the meeting, and let me make comment on the afternoon meeting today. We had a tremendous turnout at 3:30, coming from all arts and parts of Belfast, and I stopped counting, or lost count, once I'd gone over 130 upstairs, and that was tremendous. Many parents, it's been the largest Sunday afternoon service that I have known over the years here, and a lot of parents in as well, so I'd like to thank all of those who helped. And I know some didn't get home from even before this morning meeting, right to now, and some who did get home got home for only a very short time and are back out again, so that was very much appreciated, and may all the endeavours in the gospel today bring forth abundant fruit in time to come. Let's keep, having seen the seed well sown today, let's keep watering it in prayer and by follow-up activity, and see the Lord move as we need him to do in this area. Carol service next Lord's Day evening here at 7. Do please circulate that news among your friends, encourage them to come, family members as well. And as a little added incentive, there will be supper afterwards, so do keep that in mind as well after next Lord's Day evening. So we're in Psalm 14, and in that classic opening line that all of us know well, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. And with God's word open before us, again we will look to him in prayer for help in the preaching of his word. Again, O gracious Father, we do thank thee that thy hand has been upon us today. Thank thee for the morning meeting. We thank thee, Lord, for thy word going forth and the prayer is offered in our Saviour's name. We thank thee for the gathering in the afternoon and how impressive it was to see the buses coming in, the helpers with the children, and the parents accompanying in many cases too. We pray that the word they heard and the DVD that they were given will be instrumental in leading them to saving faith in Christ. Help us, Lord, not to forget the meeting, but follow it up in prayer. Keep praying right through this week. It's not yet mission accomplished. And so we pray that thou wilt impress it upon our mind to keep in intercession. And Lord, we pray tonight now that thou wilt cause the word of the gospel to go out. Thou hast said, it will accomplish that whereto thou dost send it. And we pray that that will be true tonight, as oft this afternoon, and as oft this morning. In our Saviour's name and to his eternal praise, we ask these things. Amen. You will know that Psalm 14 and also Psalm 53 are, when you read them on the surface, almost identical. As if someone had taken a photocopier, put Psalm 14 through it, and then dropped it again, the copy of it, in at the point where we come to Psalm 53. But while on the surface they seem to be identical, you will find on closer studying that there are some differences between the Psalms, Psalm 53 and Psalm 14. I'm going to point out two, but you can find others in your own time. For example, in Psalm 14 in verse 2, we have the name of the Lord in capitals, therefore Jehovah, but the corresponding verse in Psalm 53, you have the name of God put in there as God. Then in verse 5 of Psalm 53, you have it pretty much rewritten, and you've got in that verse a public affirmation of God's great protection. And that's another difference between two very similar psalms. Psalm 14 as well would have its root in the past. David, who writes the psalm, had received cruel treatment himself. And so that sense of injustice had been well honed and sharpened due to the many injustices that were done to David, God's servant. And you will find in the psalm, as you read down Psalm 14, you have many, many pointers to the universal corruption of the entire human race. And you can take the psalm and the wording of the psalm, and you can drop it right into the days before the flood. You can think about those days when they were building the Tower of Babel, and they were in opposition and rebellion against the Lord God Jehovah. You can think of what happened prior to the devastation of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the words of Psalm 14 will have relevance to that as well. And also in that terrible defiance that the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, showed when he came up against the Lord God Jehovah, and he cries, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." But it wasn't long before God was totally on his case and revealed to him in those 10 devastating plagues exactly who he was and what he could do. But you don't pick up the actual key to Psalm 14, or for that matter, Psalm 53, until you get into the New Testament writings and the writings of Paul there. So the answer, the key, isn't found in Genesis, isn't even found in Exodus, but you do find it in Romans chapter 3. And you'll recall how Paul writes, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And that is an echo of what we have in Psalm 14 and also in Psalm 53. What we have in the 14th Psalm is a court case, in effect, where God, the Almighty Lord, he presses home his charges one after another against mankind, and mankind is in the dock. And we're going to trace the process of this court case tonight as we look at Psalm 14, and we're going to divide it up into four stages. Number one, the summons. And that's coming through in verse 1 through to the verse 3 of Psalm 14, the summons. What we have there is that the whole human race is hauled together into the court of God and accused of being totally depraved. What do we mean by total depravity? Because a lot of people don't like to wear that description, and they would like to chip away at that or take an axe and cut off the word total and say, "Well, you know, I can live with somebody saying that I am in certain aspects depraved, maybe in my thoughts, maybe in some actions, but I am not totally depraved." How dare you use that expression? Total depravity does not mean that each and every human being to walk the face of God's earth is a murderer or a sex offender, nor does it mean that the worst of men cannot at times show some kindness and also show some generosity. Total depravity, as defined in the Bible, means that even the best actions of the best of men are still stained by sin. Sin is like leprosy. And how many times have you heard that comparison being made? A leper might appear to be well and looking pretty good on the outside. His leprosy will be hidden at first, but that disease is entrenched in his body, is making progress all the time, is never stagnant, and it contaminates his very touch. And so sin contaminates the entire man. It taints all of society. And as a thrice holy God, and it's through his eyes that we need to pray to be able to look as a thrice holy God looks at the lives of man, he sees what is happening down there. Sin is permeating every part of man's being, even his best deeds are tainted by the fact that in his inner man and at his essence and heart, he is a sinner. So we have the case of the prosecutor here in verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. In a court case on earth, the prosecutor will begin with what we have said and what we have done. That's what they're basing all of the evidence on, what this person has been heard to have said, or what they've written down, or the actions that they have performed, what they have said or what they have done. Where does God begin? Not there, but with what man thinks, what he has thought. The fool hath said where? In his heart. He doesn't necessarily have to express what his thoughts are, because God knows exactly what he has thought, and God has written it down. I know what you're at. I know your mind in its processing of all of these things. And here's what I see. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Now, there's not a human court in any part of this world, in any country of this globe, that can deal with this kind of material. But the divine prosecutor begins here. Let's start on this page with the things you have thought. This is what the accused thinks. You'll never have heard that if you've ever had the unfortunate experience of having to attend or maybe being part of a jury at some court case. They'll not be dealing in the thoughts of the person in the dock, but the heavenly prosecutor does, because he, the Holy Spirit, can read the thoughts and read the intents of every human heart. And so the trial begins at this point. And the accused is brought before the bower. The trial is commenced, and the accused stands guilty as charged on two counts. Guilty because of what is going on in his innermost being. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. We want to take the word fool, the Hebrew word. It actually was the name of a character in 1 Samuel. You will recognize him by the name of Nabal. N-A-B-A-L. He was a fool. That's the Hebrew word. Nabal. And it indicates moral perversity rather than weakness of intellect. There's something deep down in his heart that is corrupt and contaminated, and it shows itself ultimately in his life. My man doesn't like to think that he is morally perverse. He will point to his achievements, and in many cases, man's achievements are quite astounding. He has developed technology to, a way back, put a man on the moon and to denature plutonium. Mind you, one of the greatest thinkers ever, Albert Einstein, has said, it is easier to denature plutonium than to denature the evil spirit of man. The U.S. Navy at the moment is developing GPS that will use cosmic rays to navigate the Arctic. We have artificial intelligence, AI, and it's coming along to this extent where, you know, when you get an insurance policy or you've got something that has a lot of fine print, terms and conditions, you know, the kind of thing that you just tick the box when it's on the internet in front of you and as if you've read it all, but you haven't pored over all the detail, you haven't read all the small print. The only one I know to do that is my mother, who reads absolutely everything that comes through the door. The rest of us kind of just tick the box and move on. Well, we've got artificial intelligence who can go down all those boring pieces of information so that we don't have to read it. And that sounds pretty good for many people, but that's the kind of advancements we're looking at today. So man is intellectually switched on to such an astounding degree, but he denies the evidence presented in the book of God, the Bible, regarding the true nature of God. And what he does is he comes along and he takes his thoughts, his concepts, his ideas about God, and so he becomes this kind of religionist. I have my religion in his innermost thoughts. He's guilty of harboring wrong thoughts about God, despite the fact God has in this book, the Bible, revealed exactly who he is and what he expects. So in Roman Catholic churches, you will see devout women lighting candles to a dead saint or saints in the hope that those saints will take an interest in her needs. You've well-dressed men in business suits, and they will be crawling on their knees from one carved statue to another, and they'll pour out their petitions to these blocks of shapen stone, both undoubtedly sincere, but both guilty of approaching God in a way that he has already condemned. And there's no excuse for either. Do you know why? Because God has already revealed his mind on these very issues. The man in the business suit, for example, would only have to read less than 80 pages of any given English Bible, and as he read through the pages, he would get to Exodus chapter 20, and he would discover there that God, what does he do? He expressly forbids the making or the worshipping of any graven image. But man has redefined everything. He has developed his own thoughts. He has thrown out the Bible. There is no revealed God, he's saying. I have my ideas about religion. Don't bother me with what the Bible says. So in his innermost thoughts, he's guilty of entertaining wrong thoughts about God. Innermost being corrupt. Not only that, he is guilty as charged because of his iniquitous behavior. And so we read on in verse 1 of Psalm 14, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. And the term that you have in the Bible translated corrupt, do you know where you find this word four times over? You find it in God's definition of what the world was like in the days of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. And God pulls in this very same word, corrupt, to describe the world that the flood came upon, a world that was so vile, God had to inundate that world with all kinds of water judgment due to that flood. These are men, corrupt men, corrupt women, and what they are doing is vile, even by human standards. You've got men and women as well who would take young children and sexually abuse them, get them hooked on drugs, pollute their little minds, and those kind of people. Well, our Lord has something to say about them. I was reading just this week a book that has recently been released. There Came a Day is the title of that book. A child's murder, a mother's survival. I remember growing up being alarmed and aghast, as everyone that knew about it was, when Jennifer Cardy, a little girl taken away, her bicycle left behind, murdered in August of 1981. And Patricia, her mother, and Andrew Cardy have written this book about the vile deed performed on their daughter by Robert Black. Our Lord said in Matthew 18 and verse 6, it were better for a man like that if a millstone should be hung around his neck and he be thrown into the depths of the sea. But there are people whose behavior is not vile but virtuous by human measurement. But they're nevertheless pronounced corrupt by God, and their goodness God repudiates. In days when I was at school, so that's a long time ago, the work I did was graded on a numerical system. So I write an essay, and the teacher will assign so many points or marks out of a possible 100. For composition will be one of the markers there, and for spelling, who cares about spelling nowadays? Nobody can spell. Well, that's how it looks when you get material coming in. So many marks for handwriting, so many marks for originality, so many marks for grammar, and neatness would have been another marker, and factual accuracy, and you were aiming for the perfect score of 100, and it was nearly impossible to reach. Seems to be a lot easier today. Sorry if I'm pushing your results and deflating what you've actually achieved by saying this, but points, you were losing them all over the place, on all of these different areas being tested, and each student realized whenever he received the mark, just where he stood, and you'd have an appropriate comment at the bottom of the paper, and it would have been graded maybe fair, or weak, or very average, or disappointing, or extremely poor. I'm not even sure you could get away with saying that. You need to be positive today, don't you? And how do you make extremely poor positive? And nearly only those who would get 90 or above would be getting good. I suppose teachers grade more by letter than number, gives them a lot more leeway. An A can be anything sometimes between 70 and 100. You're masking a lot of material right in there. And a B might be very broad as well. And a C even more broad, until you're touching about 45 and you're still managing to scrape a C there. Big broad categories. Another system is called grading on the curve. And then you take the highest score in the class, and they're A, and the lowest, a failure. And the others, they're fitting relatively much in between all of that. And that system will give the underachieving student a far better chance of passing. Grading on the curve. Do you know something? God does not grade on the curve. God's standards don't higher or lower by the week, by the month, by the year, by anything. His standards are absolute. He has only two grades: good for absolute perfection. And that's what Jesus is graded as. There is none good but one, that is God. Good, perfect. Everything else is failure. That's why you read what you do here in Psalm 1. And you find the Lord is, or Psalm 14 in the verse 1, the Lord is not holding back here. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. So that's the case of the prosecutor. Look at verse 2 for the calling of the witness. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And so he's looking here at what man has done. And the person looking, let's look at him, his person in verse 2, the Lord looked down from heaven, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, who was the Jesus of the New Testament. His eye, what is it? The eye of omniscience, who sees everything. Nothing is hidden from him. The Bible says all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. David is saying here, the Lord looked down from heaven. And at this time of year, we characteristically remember the fact that the Lord came down from heaven, and he came down to Bethlehem, came down in the form of a babe. We know the result of all of that. Man took him, derided him, dismissed him, tried to kill him, eventually did kill him by nailing him to a cross. But here's this awesome witness taking the stand, and all eyes are fixed on him, and his hands, they rest on the reel, and it seemed by all that those hands have been pierced. This is a witness that knows everything that he's witnessing to him, and when he is called to testify to the guilt of men, he knows what he's talking about, because he was the one. Peter mentioned it in his preaching in Acts chapter 2. He was the one who by wicked hands was taken, crucified, and slain. His person, not only that, but his perception. Verse 2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. An ordinary witness in a court might, even under oath, deliberately lie. An ordinary witness in a court in our land might become confused, genuinely confused, under cross-examination. You can very quickly be tied in knots by some clever prosecutor. He might be honestly mistaken in reporting what he has seen. He might only have seen a part of the incident that transpired, and of course he can't possibly go right back to the motives of the person who committed the deed that he saw, or he can't uncover the hidden factors that are in the case. But this witness is so different, because he's infallible in his perception. He has all the attributes of deity. He is omniscient, knows all. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. He's omnipresent, was at the scene of that crime, whatever it was. He cannot be mistaken. He cannot lie. He cannot be intimidated. And you know why? Many court cases have collapsed because someone has got at the witnesses, and by the process of intimidation, got under their skin and terrified them into withdrawing their evidence. Doesn't happen here. God knows every word. He knows every deed. He knows every thought. He knows the time. He knows the place. He knows the how. He knows the why of everything that has happened. He knows the motive and the manner. He knows the intent and the impact and the influence of everything we've ever thought, ever said, or ever done. There was never a witness like this. And you would not want to be running up against him, because you wouldn't have a hope, given where you are and given what he knows. The perception of this Lord. So the prosecutor, he rests his case here. We have the conclusion coming in from the judge in verse 3. No defense is possible. It's obvious the man is guilty. So the judge just has to give the verdict, and a terrible verdict it is. No wonder the average unregenerate man, when he reads the book, he doesn't really like the book. It doesn't speak well of him. But if you attack the Bible because it tells you the truth, that's like coming into the hospital and kicking an X-ray machine because the picture reveals an internal cancer. The judge concludes man is guilty on three counts. The first one in verse 3, they are all gone aside. As a race, as individuals within the human race, they have turned away from God and from his word. There is departure. Oh yeah, false religious systems, they're all over that. Because man doesn't have a desire to know God as he really is, and so he is departed from him. The word turn aside, the word in the original here means they are all grown sour. A little girl in the afternoon meeting said to me today, "Mister, why is this, like a blackcurrant drink, why is this tasting sour?" Well, maybe to somebody else it'll taste sweet. Who can tell? But they are all grown sour. That drink that has grown vapid, lost its spirit, lost its life. It's now an insipid thing, good for nothing. They have become sour. Dr. Wilbur M. Smith, a well-known Bible teacher and author, he went into a chemist shop, and the man behind the counter was reading a book that day, and being an avid reader himself, Dr. Smith asked him, "What are you reading?" The man was embarrassed, very shifty, and he tried to avoid the question and hide the book. But finally he said, "This book cost me $50, this thin little book. Moreover," he said, "I had to make a statement to the United States government that I was researching Hinduism before I could even get a copy of this into the country," and it was with great reluctance that he allowed eventually Dr. Smith to see this volume that he had. The book of photographs of Hindu temple carvings with accompanying explanations, and those pictures, as Dr. Smith looked at them, were so vile and those explanations were so obscene that the United States government at that time would not allow the book to be brought into the country without a sworn statement that it was needed for research. So-called religious, but it was obscene in the extreme. One illustration of how man has gone aside. Departure. Defilement. Because verse 3 continues, "They are altogether become filthy." And the word filthy means tainted and even stinking. You open the fridge someday and you realize I've left something in there and it's right off. Such a bad smell. God opens the door of our heart. Same thing. It's right off. Total defilement. And then more, total depravity, because at the end of verse 3 we have this expression, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And so we have decent, we have cultured, we have educated individuals, and they have real difficulty slipping into this kind of a description. They can't get their minds around this Bible teaching that man's lost condition has brought him this inability to do anything that is good for God. "I'm doing the best I can," they will protest. "I don't see how God can expect of me anything more than that. How can he not view me as good because I do so many good things?" But in God's court, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. "There is none that doeth good, no, not one," because God's standard, I repeat, is absolute. The only person who has ever lived, who was ever measured up, to whom this verse does not apply, is Jesus Christ, who went about doing good. He alone lived a truly good life. And he was arrested, given a mock trial by three human courts, and crucified on Calvary's hill. God's court, man's court, don't coalesce. And so we have the summons. We have the summation in verse 4, because this judge sums up, and his astonishment and grief are very evident here in what he says. "Sin is a terrible thing. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord?" It's almost as if God is astonished by what he sees here in man. The word iniquity that he uses here is especially connected in Old Testament times with idolatry, that final act of religious folly. And God is wringing his hands over our ignorance here. You see the sins that he's highlighting? Man's perception. That crying sin of transgressing against light and against knowledge. The workers of iniquity, have they no knowledge? Of course they do, but they have set it on a back burner and acted against the knowledge they have. Not only their perception askew, but their prayer, it doesn't happen. They call not upon the Lord. And if you've got an absence of prayer, that's a sure mark you're in a graceless state. I don't know them. Why do I not know them? Why will I say at the final assize, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? Because I never heard once their voice in genuine prayer calling upon my name. I never once heard them cry out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I never knew you. You never prayed that. You never cried out in repentance to me. They call not upon the Lord. His summation. But then thirdly, look at not only the summons and the summation, but the sentence. In verse 5 and 6, and David here is writing as a court reporter would write. As a recorder, he's taking note of the events that this sentence is embracing here. The law was already demanding the maximum penalty, but what does he see as he looks around the court? There were they in great fear. And David notices in God's courtroom the fear that this judgment registered. The fear it registered. In the Hebrew language, you would read there in the Hebrew Bible, literally, they feared a fear. Man is very bold. Man is very brazen. Man thinks he can call all the shots. Man reckons he's pretty much Teflon. Nothing will stick to him. And if anything comes his way, he can deflect it by some angle in some other direction. But he will be gripped with stark, naked horror when he stands doomed before the great white throne. The fear, it registered. Many pulpits today talk about the love of God, and that's right and proper. But when they only talk about the love of God and never talk about the terror of the Lord, they're failing men. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, that many people think is full, chock full of cuddly sentences, our Lord warns. In Matthew chapter 7, for example, you're on the broad way. You're headed for destruction. He does not mince his words. The terror of the Lord spells out that place of eternal fire, that place called hell, that place of damnation, unending perdition. The terror of the Lord, you will not have felt anything like it. There's nothing that compares. Actions performed by men upon their fellow men can be horrific, can be unbelievably cruel, can bring about great fear. When you hear that somebody has done something to someone and your toes are curling up at the hideous description of what they've done, and you feel, I wouldn't want them to break into my house, the kind of terror would come over you. That's nothing compared to the terror of God that is real and large and eternal. The best man can do is to torture a human body for a time. Eventually, death will come in and release the pain. But when the terror of God grips the heart of a man, there is no end, literally. It doesn't ever stop. They feared a fear. There were they in great fear. Not only the fear it registered, the folly it revealed. For God is in the generation of the righteous, we read in verse 5 as well of Psalm 14. God is there, that generation. That term can be translated company or class or circle. In other words, here's the ultimate folly of the ungodly. God can be found easily enough. Isaiah 55 and 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, because he can be found. Call upon him while he is near, because right now he is near. The Lord promised in Matthew 18 and 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He can always be found. There's the circle, there's the company where you can find him. No excuse. You can't say, well, I never knew where he was. The fear it registered, the folly it revealed. In verse 6, the facts it rehearsed. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. The poor, they were telling you there's salvation. There's a place of refuge. There's somewhere you can run to. We have run to it. And you know what? We're glad. I find in him a resting place. And he has made me glad. The poor are saying that. The wicked just waft their testimony aside. We will go our own way. You're people that should be oppressed and downtrodden and ignored. You're weak. We don't want to hear anything coming from you. Didn't the Lord align himself with those who were in this category, the weak, the poor? In Matthew 25, 31 to 46, he's saying, and I paraphrase, what did you do for the poor? What did you do for the naked? What did you do for the sick? What did you do for the stranger? What did you do for those who were in prison? In other words, if you don't have a faith that works, then you don't have a faith that sees. And this case is over. The sentence is passed. The reactions are now being recorded. The court is being cleared. And the accused, they're being marched away to the execution. But there's another verse. Thank God there's another verse. It seems out of place, given all that's happened, all that's been recorded. But thank God for it. If you want to put it like this, David adds a postscript. So we have the summons in verse 1 to 3, the summation in verse 4, the sentence 5 and 6, but I'm calling it the suspension. The suspension in verse 7. Something has come to light, and the court is hastily reconvened. A new wonderful truth has been injected into the trial, and the witness brings it to the attention of the court. What do we have here in verse 7? We have suddenly a note of hope. Oh, that the salvation of God were come out of Zion. What are you talking about? Salvation? Deliverance in the middle of this court case? It's over and out. It's finished. There's no hope. Oh, no, but there is. And the witness pretty much drops a bombshell here. And he reminds the court, God has a salvation for man. For guilty man. For filthy man. For the kind of man we've been talking about here. He has devised a means whereby he is banished or not expelled from him. It's a personal salvation in court. You need to take it into account. Old Andrew Bonner, Scottish minister, noted, as we read these verses, we seem to pass from gloom to deeper gloom, and we do from verse 1 to 6. And then he says, and when verse 7 suggests a remedy, it's as if a spark of light has been struck out from solid darkness. And so it has. A note of hope, followed by a note of happiness. In the final part of verse 7, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, turns it around, stands it on its head. And he can only do that because there's been an intervention. And that intervention has been through Christ. The Lord alone can bring back the captivity. Only he can do this. But Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. The Savior, who can transform a nation, can save men individually too. God has a Savior for sinners. This witness has spoken sharply. He's laid it on the line. He's been very pointed. But hope has come to this dark trial, and happiness will now be possible. Proceedings suspended. Those who can avail themselves of this salvation, step forward and file your claim. This suspension, stay of execution, is still in force today. We're still tonight in the day of grace. We're still tonight in a time of opportunity. You can still call upon God. You can still find mercy. You can still find His love and His grace. I'm pleading with you. Grasp it with both hands. Run to it in desperation. Receive and embrace Christ as He's offered tonight, freely in the gospel. You want verse 7 to be what answers to your case, not stuck in verse 1 through 6.